If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we're going to look together at verses 16 to 18. And let's stand as God's word is declared to us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might grant to us grace to understand your word, which is clear and authoritative and sufficient for our growth. O Lord, would you shine your light upon your truth and use it to sanctify us? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, right in the middle of Paul's closing exhortations are arguably the most memorable of all of Paul's brief commands in any letter. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Perhaps you've memorized these verses. Now, this is pretty straightforward stuff. You won't find, I hope, anything novel, maybe just a new appreciation for what you know to be the truth. Because our problem when we come to this text is not a failure to understand what Paul is saying. It's a failure to comply with what Paul is saying. And yet there is a textual nuance I want you to grasp before we dive in earnest. All three of these commands have a time reference. That's obvious. Always, without ceasing, in all circumstances. And you need to understand that these references are virtually equivalent. It's Paul's way of showing you that the commands are parallel to one another. Or to put it another way, they're all connected, just as all of the commands from verse 12 onward have been connected. And that connection is going to help us understand the ground clause in verse 18, which reads, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Paul is not telling you that merely giving thanks is God's will in Christ for you. No, perpetual joy and persistent prayer are also God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you are to walk so as to please God, which Paul has been explaining to you back from the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4, then the abiding attitude of the whole body of believers must be this: consistent joy, prayer, and gratitude. Now, brethren, often when these commands are considered, we think about them as individuals. Each one of us must be joy-filled, prayerful, and overflowing with thanks. And that's certainly true. But you need to remember that Paul was addressing the whole congregation. And he's been speaking to our corporate life together in Christ. That's been the focus of all the previous exhortations. In fact, Paul has been laying out how we maintain peace amongst one another in the church. Well, corporate joy, communal prayer, and church-wide gratitude promote peace in the body. Or to put it differently, we will not be peaceable people when we react wrongly to hardship, when we neglect prayer, and when we're filled with a complaining spirit. Sour, discontented people actually become the devil's agents in the church to make a mess. And you only need to remember Israel in the wilderness to see it and how complaining is actually contagious. Well, let's get away from that disposition as quickly as possible. And let's hasten to these attitudes that Paul commends to us. Let us not think of them merely as individual focus or an individual command, but a corporate command, and I'll keep emphasizing that to you. Well, as we think about these things, we'll take them each in order. There's no novel points here. First, what should we do? We should rejoice always. Rejoice always there in verse 16. Now, to capture the emphasis of Paul, we might read it literally this way. Always, you all, keep on rejoicing. always, you all, y'all, keep on rejoicing. I know that's poor English syntax, but it's good Greek. Always, always, in every circumstance, through the rise and fall of various troubles, when you feel happy and when you don't, when days are relatively easy, and also when you bear crushing burdens, always rejoice. Who is to always rejoice? You all. That is, no member of the body of Christ is exempt. So think about that in Thessalonica. Those people who are feeling the sting of persecutions in the world, who are having pressure put upon them in their businesses, who are being falsely accused, they have to rejoice always. Even those people who are troubled in this church by the death of their loved ones, they must still rejoice always. And again, though the time reference always tells us all that each one of us must strive to maintain joy in our lives. You moms, as you've been kept up by your crying baby, you must rejoice always. You dads, as you go to work and the boss is on your case, riding you, giving you trouble, you must still rejoice always. You singles who ache to be married and are not in the Lord's providence, you must rejoice always. You widows and widowers who feel the sting of loneliness, you too must rejoice always. Yes, it's individual. And yet, Paul is stressing here, there has to be corporate joy. Now, how do we see this corporate joy? Well, that corporate joy should be evident in our weekly worship. You may come this morning in your lament, like David in Psalm 3, where he says, many adversaries against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. But you are a shield round about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. So I worship. You may come like David in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will these enemies continue to come against me? How long will I have sorrow in my heart all the day? But then he concludes by saying, but I will trust in the steadfast love of the Lord. I have rejoiced in your salvation. It is here in the midst of worship that we taste and fulfill this command to rejoice corporately. And then we rejoice corporately in our individual encouragement of one another. It's a motivation to come to church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're not to neglect the assembling together, as is the habit of some. An interesting comment in the first century. Some people are already not coming to church in the 60s A.D. It's the habit of some. And instead, what you must do is gather together and encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. As we're pressing to heaven, we keep encouraging one another. And in view of that day, we have a corporate joy. We help one another maintain the disposition of perpetual rejoicing. That's what we do in worship. And it's part of what it means, isn't it? Back up in verse 14, to encourage the faint-hearted. We look at those in our assembly who have withering souls, who are shrinking under trial, and we console them, we soothe them, we remind them of the reasons for joy, the reasons their heart should be large with delight in the Lord, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then Paul, not only does he command all of us always to rejoice, he further indicates, to be very emphatic, that we always keep on rejoicing. We always keep on rejoicing. In other words, let no moment pass where your soul isn't filled with joy. Now, I'm sure if you're honest, that cuts you to the heart, because you know that's something that you're not doing, and Christ's word is rebuking you. No moment where your soul isn't filled with joy. Far-reaching command. And immediately questions begin to come up in your mind. Is Paul saying that we have to be all smiles all the time? Is he telling us that there's no room for sadness or grief? Are we supposed to walk around faking it at the church, pretending to be happy, when actually the truth is we are overwhelmed with grief, or we're struggling with a certain sin and we're pressed and squeezed? Well, let me encourage you with what Paul is actually saying here. He is not telling you that the corporate joy is to be filled with insincere smiles and phony "I'm fine" platitudes. He's already acknowledged in this letter that we truly grieve at the death of loved ones. It is not sinful to be sad. Jesus wept in the face of death, that is, the death of his friend Lazarus. He was also sorrowful to the point of death in the garden. So a call to consistent joy does not eliminate a lamenting heart. But it does mean in your days of darkness, there must be constantly a competing emotion in your soul. Let me put it to you this way from Paul in 2 Corinthians. He relates to us these competing emotions when he tells us, 2 Corinthians 4:8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 6:9 to say that he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see it? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Well, brethren, that's exactly what Paul was telling us here we're supposed to be. In our days of sorrow and grief, even when we feel weak and overwhelmed, there must yet be a deep-seated and ongoing joy. Why? Or, better question, how? How can we rejoice always? Well, at least three reasons. Salvation in Christ, heavenly hope, and God's sanctifying purpose. When Paul calls you to perpetual rejoicing, he isn't telling you that you're supposed to have a worldly joy, a joy that is related to your circumstances. As he told the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, but catch the phrase here, rejoice in the Lord always. We rejoice, brethren, that though we are weak, well, we were weak, sinful, ungodly enemies. We were blind to the light of the gospel. We were walking in satanic bondage. Yet we have been liberated. We have been snatched from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. We've been washed from all of our filth. We've been given new hearts where the Spirit abides. We're no longer outcasts. We're sons of the living God. We've been justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, we have right now peace with God. We have access to His very presence. We abide, or we stand, in His grace. And that means never, no matter what the sorrow of this world is, never will you be cut off from Jesus Christ. The hymn writer put it this way: if pain and sorrow rend this frame, and life almost depart, is not thy mercy still the same to cheer my drooping heart? There's never a reason not to be cheerful in the gospel of Christ. In fact, Peter tells you that our hearts are filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, dear friend, is that true for you? Are you rejoicing that you are redeemed? Are you thinking about what you were and living in light of what you now are in Christ? Does it occupy your mind? Does your heart exult that you are not condemned and not confined to misery? That you're not closed off from communion with God? That you are alive unto Him and you walk in the nearness of the Lord? Our souls become downcast when we forget the benefits of God. But we need to tell ourselves like the psalmist, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Preach to yourself. Are you preaching the saving mercies of Jesus to your heart? Only then will you be able to rejoice always. It's also a reminder that if you're not a Christian, you have no reason for rejoicing always, because all you have is misery in this life. If you would have a reason for joy, you must come to Christ. Not only salvation in Christ, not only should that produce joy, There's another reason. You have a heavenly hope. This world of trouble, it isn't it. This isn't the best it's going to be. That would be depressing. If this truly were your best life now, well, let's all go home and quit. It's over. Because this world is full of misery. But we have something better to come. We have glory awaiting us in Christ. How can we be sure that it's coming? Because Jesus lives. Jesus has been raised. And we who trust in Christ will be raised with Him. We've already received the down payment of sorts of our future resurrection. The Holy Spirit abiding within you is the deposit guaranteeing your future. So you have a hope that is going to be realized. It's a living hope, as Peter calls it. Therefore, set your minds fully on this future grace. Don't look at the seen things, but the unseen things. Set your mind above where Christ is, and that will bring joy to your soul. Not a momentary joy, but a lasting joy. Well, brethren, are you thinking of the things of heaven that you might rejoice? In the third place, we can rejoice even in our trials because we know what God is doing through them. The Puritans and Calvin himself would call trials God's medicine. God's medicine. The cross is medicine. Why? Because it takes away from you the love of this world and it refines you for heaven. Paul says we rejoice not only in the hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice. That's the word he uses. We rejoice in our sufferings. How? Because we know what suffering is going to do. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance godly character, and godly character hope. And the hope God has poured out into our hearts through His Holy Spirit will not disappoint us. Our hope will be realized. God is growing you through your trial. The Spirit of God is transforming you from one degree of glory to another. He who began the good work in you is going to finish it. He won't abandon you. So you can rejoice. You can do what James says. Count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. You know that God is refining you, perfecting your faith. Well, do you keep that perspective? Do you fight for joy, setting your mind to consider salvation in Jesus, the hope of heaven, and the purpose of trials? Brother, if many of us are honest, we're joyless because we're not thinking theologically. We're not thinking on the things of God. We're not receiving the truth of the word and just saturating our souls in it. But corporate joy can be roused by a ministry of the word that points you back to heavenly realities, that keeps driving the cross in front of you. Corporate joy can be maintained as we take God's encouragement and press it to one another. Well, is that what we're ready to do? Because this isn't a suggestion. Rejoice always. It's a command. This is how you must live. So that I need grace to do it. And is it there a wonderful reminder of that in the fruit of the Spirit? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. What's number two? Joy. That means something very important. You can't stir this up yourself. God's Spirit has to do it. And what does God's Spirit use to do it? The Word. The sacraments and prayer. May we be a joyful people as we pray that the Spirit would stir joy in our hearts. Rejoice always. But secondly, pray without ceasing. Verse 17, again, literally, constantly, you all keep on praying. Constantly, you all keep on praying. Now, the questions always come up about this one. With respect to that adverb, constantly. What does Paul mean by that? Because we can't be praying all the time. If we did that, well, we couldn't do all the other responsibilities that God calls us to do. So that can't be what Paul means. And yet, if you remember that these emphatic time references are parallel, always, without ceasing, in all circumstances, then one time reference actually explains the other. What Paul means here is not that you pray in every moment, but that you pray in every situation. In fact, the command here is quite similar to Paul's spiritual warfare counsel in Ephesians 6:18. We take up the armor of God, both our defensive and offensive weapons, while continually praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. What's that mean? Pretty simple. Pray about everything. Pray about everything. Pray in every circumstance. That's what we're taught in the Scriptures. When you're anxious, pray. Be anxious for nothing, but by your prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. Philippians 4. When you have sinned, pray. 1 Kings 8. Why is the temple established? What does Solomon do when he dedicates it? He prays that when a sinner comes, God would hear. When you sin, pray. When you lack wisdom, pray. James 1. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach. When you're afflicted, pray. Psalm 102 is the prayer of an afflicted man. When you're tempted and you need mercy to survive the temptation, what do? You pray. Hebrews 4:16. Boldly draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. When you feel far from God, this may be counterintuitive, but when you feel far from God, what do? You pray. James 4:8. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. Do you pray when you're far from God? Do you sense in your soul, I crave communion and therefore I'll run and pray? When you need deliverance, pray. When you've experienced deliverance, pray. I think you get the idea. What are you to be doing? Praying, giving thanks to God, praying for laborers in the gospel, praying for boldness to present Christ clearly. And this is just a sampling, of course. We could be exhaustive, but we're not. We're just echoing Paul's language elsewhere. Romans 12:12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Jesus expected that our lives would be characterized by prayer. He said, Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, not if, and when you pray. Don't be like the pagans who just want to get attention with their many words and their trite phrases. Go into your room and give your heart to God. And yet Jesus' instruction in Matthew 6 is about private prayer. But in our text, we're talking about corporate prayer. You all keep on praying constantly. Now, by means of this, the apostolic pattern of worship should be evident among us. What do I mean by that? Well, after Pentecost, what do we find the church doing? Acts 2:42. This is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to the prayers, plural. They sought God together in the prayers. And the plural is interesting in that text. It either refers to all different kinds of prayers, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or it refers to different times or stated times of prayer that we gather morning and evening. But either way, the point is this: public prayer was pursued in every circumstance. When persecutions began in earnest in Acts 3, after Peter and John are on the way to the temple to pray and they come up across a lame beggar and they heal him, pronounce the name of Jesus, preaching Jesus' name, Sanhedrin gets upset. They counsel them not to speak in the name of Jesus. What does the church do in response to that? They call a prayer meeting. Acts 4:23 and following. And they cried out to God for boldness that they might keep presenting the gospel. They met trouble with prayer. Isn't that precisely what Paul models for the church? Whoever is with Paul on his various missionary journeys, whatever city he was in, whether he was in prison or elsewhere, he gathered his companions to pray. Every epistle virtually by Paul starts with a prayer where he's saying, we, those people who I address to you in the letter, we are praying this for you. Every letter is telling us Paul had a prayer meeting. Well, do we have this kind of constant approach to God in prayer? Do we not just pray as individuals? That's important. But do we take all of the concerns of God's people as God's people in every circumstance and lay them before the Lord? That is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And brethren, it explains to us why we do what we do in worship, in our services. When the minister or an elder leads in prayer, we are praying. We are invoking God's presence. We are confessing our sins. We are asking in the Lord's name that He would hear our intercessions for these people. We're offering thanksgiving. We're seeking illumination. We're praying for a right response to the truth. That's what we do when we worship. We pray together that we might pray constantly as God's people. But we also have a prayer meeting. From the moment the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, corporate prayer was in the church's DNA. So we imitate a pattern of the early church by meeting specifically for prayer in addition to Lord's Day worship. Now, are you going to find a verse in the Bible that tells you the church meets for Wednesday prayer meetings? No, you're not going to find that. What you will find is the church is devoted to corporate prayer. And how do we live that out? Well, it takes wisdom, in the wisdom of the church, at least since, interestingly, Geneva, they had a prayer meeting on Wednesday. So it seems like a good idea. We know we're supposed to pray together. So why not Wednesday? Let's do it then. And these attempts by us in our worship services and our prayer meeting are to help us as a congregation to constantly keep on praying as a body. And if you recognize these patterns, please, Christ, well, then corporate prayer will be valued by all of us. You won't want to miss a worship service because not only does Jesus speak to you, you get to speak to Jesus. You get to tell Him the burdens of our hearts. And you won't want to miss a prayer meeting because at the prayer meeting, we can pray perhaps with even greater specificity. We can get into the nitty gritty details and lay them before God together. Prayer doesn't appear like much, but prayer moves heaven and earth. Do you care about corporate prayer? Paul is saying, do this. Not if it feels good, not if it's convenient. He's saying, corporately pray in every circumstance. Pray without ceasing. And finally, see with me. Give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18. Showing the parallelism of the command, the time reference is moved to the front again. Literally, verse 18, in all things, you all keep on giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for y'all. Now, the preposition that starts this command is quite significant. Notice Paul does not say, for all things, give thanks. He says, in all things, or in all circumstances, give thanks. That's important. We don't thank God for evil exercised against us. We don't thank Him for lies and murder and immorality. These are dark stains in a fallen world. But for the believer, we know God is able to work even the darkest deeds of wickedness for good. We've seen that in the life of Joseph. We see it more particularly in the life of Christ Himself. False accusations, injustice, murderous rage come against Jesus so that He is nailed to the tree. But there, by means of that cross, Jesus saves His people from their sins. God overturned evil and brought glory to His name by deliverance of the saints through the cross. So Romans 8:28 doesn't tell us all things are good. It says God works all things together for good. For those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. What's this mean for us? It means we don't give thanks for the wretchedness in the world, but in situations of persecution, in days of trouble, in corporate and personal crises, we know that our God remains on the throne and He is working out the purpose of His will. So we give thanks that He rules in it. And as with the pursuit of joy, thanksgiving demands that we lift our eyes up to behold God, that we get our eyes off the earthly plane. We look up to Him. We see His unchangeable character, His unflappable sovereignty, always carrying out His purpose with no possibility of thwarting. We look at His steadfast love, which is new every morning. His compassions, they don't fail. And brethren, in view of these things, we can be filled with gratitude constantly. In fact, the lack of gratitude is the mark of pagan depravity. Romans 1, verse 21, as Paul is telling you the nature of the wickedness of man, he says, corrupt men, though they knew God, they neither gave honor to God as God or gave thanks to Him. Paul is telling you in that text that thanksgiving is the required response of a creature. For what do you have that you haven't received? The Lord is the giver of every good and perfect gift. That's not just true of spiritual blessings, it's true of any blessing. And God must therefore be thanked. But how much more should He be thanked by us who were formerly ungrateful lovers of self, who have now been rescued from the dominion of sin? And how are you saved? By God's grace alone in Christ. How have you kept the faith? Because He has upheld you. How have you pressed through trials? Because He has given you endurance. He's lavished grace upon you. You share in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In fact, there's a sense in which we've already been raised up with Christ, Ephesians 2 tells us. Because already our sins are gone. Already we're righteous. Already we're sons. Already we're citizens of heaven. And it's all because of the Lord. Therefore, all praise, glory, and honor should go to Him. There's never a moment where you can boast in you. You know this at Thanksgiving. It's kind of a weird season. It's a great holiday, Thanksgiving. But it requires an object. To whom are you thankful? And it's not just a day for the Christian. It's every day. That's what Paul's saying. We come to worship in our times of ease, times of hardship, on days when we're on the mountaintop and everything is coming up roses, and other days when we're in the valley and there's nothing but darkness. And we don't focus on ourselves. We focus on the Lord who bought us, and we give thanks. A corporate pursuit of thanksgiving demands a God-centered worship service. If you're living for the latest experience, there won't be reasons to give thanks. Because you might come to church one day and you just don't have that experience. Maybe the preacher was off his game that day. Maybe there were songs you didn't know, or you couldn't sing well. So your experience is squashed, and it was all about you anyway, and now you're just downcast. But it's not about you. It's about the Lord. We come to bless Him, and we acknowledge with one another His care, His rule, His love, His gifts, His nearness. That's what Paul is telling you. It seems so simple. He's saying, look, don't just make private or thanksgiving a part of your private prayer, which is interesting in Philippians 4. As you present your requests to God, He tells you to do it with thanksgiving. But don't just do it privately. Do it publicly. We sang Psalm 95 when we started. Is that psalm on your heart when you come to worship? It tells you, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Not optional. This is how it is to be. So, do you ready your heart to give thanks? As your friend, some of us have the attitude of Job's wife. She scoffs at Job in worship. Tells him, curse God and die. How do you maintain your integrity? And he's baffled by this woman. That he's not to praise God and give thanks to Him in personal grief. He rebukes her sharply. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil or calamity or adversity? Job's telling us, even in adversity, the rule of God has to be recognized. He should be praised and thanked all the time. Well, do we tell our sorrowful souls that when we come to worship? Because if we're all honest, there are days when we don't feel like giving thanks. But that's why we need the corporate people of God to rouse us into thanksgiving together. In fact, if you were to read Colossians chapter 3, it says, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You teach and admonish one another, and you do it with a thankful heart. And then he tells you in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, you do it in thanksgiving. This is our abiding posture as the people of God. What are we called to do? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing and give thanks. Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to please God? This is the way you live. Or if I can put it, give you parents another reason for motivating obedience to God's commands. Because I said so. That's what God is telling you. This is what you're to do. Because I tell you, you're supposed to do it. You don't have to understand why it's good for you. You just need to do it. Because this is what I call you to. This pleases me. That's a motivation for holy living. We have a lot more motivations. Praise the Lord for that. But are you hearing the Lord tell you, this is what pleases me? May we hear. And more than that, may we strive to do what honors God because we love Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, oh Lord, we are weak, wounded sinners who were bruised and broken by the fall. And this causes us at times not to see the reason for joy and to be silent towards heaven and to fail to give you thanks. But Lord, we repent and we pray that you would stir us again to see why we should always erupt with gratitude to you, the God who has saved us in Christ. And we should bask in our access to your throne. Oh Lord, would you help us to be a people filled with joy, though we may sorrow. May our lamentations have a view to the God on the throne. For we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.